So here in the first half hour of Issues Etc., we've been having this ongoing conversation with the author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, on, of all things, geography. It's amazing how interesting geography is. If you were like me when you were in grade school, geography was not your subject. I mean, you might have made decent enough grades, but it wasn't the kind of subject that really sparked interest. But how well can we really understand the Bible as students of the Bible without at least a cursory outline understanding of the geography that is woven in to most of the narrative that we read there? And we'll find out today even a little bit of the poetry that we have in Scripture. We're going to be talking about this famous account of Moses' disqualification to enter the land. There's a lot of geography there. And we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, for a little poetry and some more geography in the Scriptures here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Dr. John Beck will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours. It's a busy 3 hours live this Tuesday, the 18th of July, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We can take your questions and your comments via that email address right here in the studio, just like our phone numbers, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Starting at 3:30 for an hour-long conversation, Dr. Jeff Gibbs will join us here in Studio A. We'll talk about the kingdom of God. He likes to make sure that we get that translation carefully and accurately as possible. The reign of God. Why does he want to put the emphasis there on the reign of God? We'll find out. Not reign, R-A-I-N, but reign, R-E-I-G-N. We'll find out here in about a half hour on Issues Etc. That conversation will run an hour, followed by another hour-long conversation up until 5:30. Dr. Corey Moss will be our guest. He's written an article for a recent Modern Reformation magazine called Here Comes the Judge. We'll talk about sin, guilt, and judgment with Corey Moss. And then in the last half hour of the program, we continue with kind of a busy schedule. We're going to be talking with Lanier Swan of Concerned Women for America about the U.S. Senate vote on the federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. I'm also, right before that conversation, going to play a little bit for you, a little, just, it's kind of audio open lines in miniature, a bit from, what is it, the early show, CBS's early show, on in vitro fertilization. And I want to make a point I didn't make yesterday. I promised to, but I didn't make yesterday, when we were reviewing the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures recent documentary here in Missouri. I had a lot of things to say, but I did not mention the connection with in vitro fertilization, and I will in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Then we'll talk with Lanier Swan about what the Senate's doing regarding embryonic stem cell research. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Beck is our guest for the first half hour. He's a guide for Biblical World Seminars, and he's author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. Dr. Beck, welcome back.
Thanks for having me again on the show, Todd. I appreciate it.
Well, let's jump in with both feet. Here we find Moses in Numbers chapter 20. It's called the disqualification of Moses. You'll have to explain that to us. But there's an awful lot of geography. Moses gets a look at this land, and it's described in some detail. What are we overlooking when we often read this story as just, you know, Moses, you can't go in?
Well, actually, it's a little bit before, actually, the history of the event on Mount Nebo. We're back in the area that's actually outside the promised land as well, south of the city of Beersheba. And we're looking at a man whose life is taking an incredibly dramatic turn. This is a man who has dedicated the large part of his life to bringing the people of God out of Egypt, to working with them through their difficult times at Mount Sinai and during their 38 years in the wilderness. And now, just as they're about ready to realize the dream of moving forward and entering the promised land, an event occurs that causes him to be disqualified as the leader of the people. He will not be permitted to bring the people to the conclusion of this journey and entrance into the promised land. The real question in this text that vexes scholars and Bible readers alike, is just what it is that Moses did that caused the problem.
No, if I can interrupt.
Yeah.
I mean, some people will say, well, he just simply, he didn't obey God exactly on this whole issue. And God was in a persnickety mood, and so Moses gets the same treatment that the rest of the children of Israel get. Is that a fine enough answer? That's the one that always comes to us in Sunday school.
Yeah, I think it probably doesn't have enough sensitivity to the way the text reads. There have been folks who have tried lots and lots of different explanations with a great sensitivity to reading this text. They've pointed to the fact that Moses spoke harshly to the people, and this is what demonstrated a lack of trust and honor to God. Others have said, no, look real carefully. He struck the rock twice. The Lord told him to strike it only once, or so they say. Others will point to the personal pronoun we, where Moses is saying, must we bring water from this rock for you people, elevating his position to that equal with God. Others say that he has been distracted by the death of his sister Miriam and has been ignoring the real needs of the people, particularly their need for water, and they're saying that God is punishing him for that distraction. And others come closer to where I think the text leads us, and that is to the fact that he struck the rock rather than speaking to it. Now, I want to say up front, each of those answers finds possible support in the text, but I think the latter finds the greatest support in the geography I'd like to talk about with you.
All right, then bring us into that geography, and then to kind of put a bow on that, I do want to jump ahead then to what Moses does see in Deuteronomy 34 at the time of his death, what he gets to see but not actually touch. What's the geography in this Numbers 20 passage where Moses loses the right to lead the people in?
Well, they are in a real dry, rugged landscape. When I've walked people through this particular region, the word that often comes to their lips is it looks like a moonscape to us. And for your listeners, that's about as close as I could come. If you can picture white ridges that are virtually devoid of any vegetation, virtually no trees in sight. This is the sort of landscape that they're in. But to put a finer point on it, when we go into the story itself, we see that the text brings us to focus on a piece of geology, on a rock. And here I think Bible translations sometimes have not done so well for us. When the inspired authors composed this story, and others like them in Hebrew, they were using different words to describe different forms of geology that they were speaking about. Very, very often, English translations have simply represented all of those various terms with the single word rock. And unfortunately, that creates a difficulty here for the English reader. There's a very generic word for rock or stone. That's not the one that's used here. There's another word that Hebrew authors will use in their compositions for a very, very hard metamorphic rock like granite. That is also not the word used here. Rather, there's a word that isn't used very often in Scripture at all and seems to be particular to this region to describe the chalky limestone formations that we're looking at. And that is one of the things that called my attention to the interpretation of the story that I'm about to give you. When the Lord comes to Moses to help solve this incredible problem in the area, the people are thirsty. And he says to Moses very clearly in verse 8, here's what I need for you to do. I need for you to speak to this rock. After a couple of verses in verse 11, we read that Moses does not speak to the rock, but strike the rock. And that's when God comes with the criticism. He says that by doing so, he's removed the honor from God and shown a lack of faith. I think the geology is my key, at least, to understanding this story. Picture this, if you would, with me, Todd. We're standing below a ridge that's composed of more than one type of stone. This is very typical of the landscape in the wilderness of Zin, where this story is set. The upper stories of this ridge that you and I are looking at are a bright white chalk, very, very soft, very, very porous. Somewhat down below, if we look at the profile of the ridge, we're going to see the color of the stone changing, and we're going to see a harder limestone that is less porous and less permeable when it comes to water. There isn't a lot of rain that occurs down here in the wilderness of Zin, only about 4 to 6 inches in any given year. But when it does rain, the rain that doesn't run off percolates down through those upper layers of chalk until it hits that harder limestone that exists in the layers beneath it. It then starts to run laterally and eventually exits the rock. If you travel with me to Israel, I could show you this phenomenon where water is actually seeping out of rock in the desert as a consequence of this water percolating down through the softer chalk and then being diverted laterally out the side of the limestone. Now, what happens is as the water moves through this upper, more porous layer of chalk, is that it also carries with it some of the material, some of the chalk with it, and as it leaches out from the stone side of the ridge, the water begins to evaporate and to leave behind a mineral cap that eventually seals up that point while the water has been leaching out. Now, though the water isn't going to leach out of that particular location anymore, every time it rains, you're going to have water collecting with increasing hydrologic force behind that particular cap. And what has happened even today is that someone who is wise enough to read the rock in that location, who knows about this phenomenon that I've just summarized for you, can take a hammer, hit that rock face, and actually unleash a stream of water from the rock. That's the geology, that's the geography that I think we need to put into play in this story. Here's what I'm seeing. Moses is standing before just this kind of geologic formation that I've described for you. God says to him, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over to that rock, and I want you to speak to it and bring water forth for my people. Now, Moses recalls perhaps something that had happened earlier, Exodus 17. They were down south of where they are now in a whole different area geologically, and God had told him to strike the rock. And perhaps in Moses' mind, this seemed like a better solution than the one that God was designing, particularly since Moses had spent time in this wilderness and knew quite a bit about the phenomenon likely that I've just described for you. He strikes the rock, water comes gushing out for the people, and God says to him, Moses, you failed to trust me, and you failed to honor me. Now, if he had done the same, if he had struck the rock down south where Exodus 17 occurs, this is where God had instructed him to do so, he was instructing Moses to strike rock that was the metamorphic rock, that solid granite. And there's absolutely no water that's going to permeate that rock. There's none of that phenomenon I described before with water building up behind a mineral cap. So if Moses is down in the wilderness of Sinai and strikes a rock and water comes out, he is trusting God and he's giving all honor to God. Change that situation geographically, move it north into the wilderness of Zin, into the setting that I described for you before, and you can see how it changes our understanding of what Moses did. He didn't trust the Lord. He went back to an old way of doing things, maybe worried that if he hit that rock and water didn't come out, these people were going to give him the time of his life down there. And, of course, by doing so, by failing to speak to the rock and have water come out, he brought honor to himself, drawing people perhaps to look at him as the wise water seeker who provided this for his people, rather than the servant of God who followed every one of God's words carefully. That's how I would understand the events of Moses' disqualification geographically.
We're talking with Dr. John Beck, a guide for Biblical World Seminars, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, an introduction to the geography of Israel. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or comment for Dr. Beck, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issues@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Tuesday. It's July the 18th. In about 10 minutes, we're going to discuss the kingdom of God, the reign of God, with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He'll join us here in Studio A. So what Moses is doing is essentially robbing God of the miraculous force, not the miracle itself, because God is ultimately the one who brings the water out of this rock for the people in abundance. I mean, enough to give them all water. But he permits the people to cast an interpretation on the event that would have been they wouldn't have had to have God's miraculous help to get this water.
Yeah, that's precisely, I think, the point of God's criticism of Moses. And that's why I think that the description of the sin that I've just given you coheres better with God's ultimate judgment on Moses and his language, because you failed to trust me and because you failed to honor me in the face of the people, here's the disqualification that you're going to merit.
You also talk about geography being significant, not only in the narrative of the biblical texts, but also in or the prose, but also the poetry of the biblical texts. Give us an example.
Yes, once you have begun to immerse yourself in this arena, I think you'll be surprised at how often during your Bible reading you encounter either a place name or a reference to a travel itinerary or a water source. And it's the latter that I could use as an example. Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah had a really, really difficult job, as you know. He was elected as a prophet of God's people by the Lord at a time in history when the people were abandoning him and were moving over and over again to assimilate into the worship of Baal. God's judgment was on the horizon with the coming of the Babylonians, and so Jeremiah was sent to preach the law to the people. And we hear that in Jeremiah 2:13, where we read, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." I find it interesting, Todd, in general, that very often when God wants to speak about himself and his wonderful message to the people, he does so with a water metaphor. I think that's often lost on us who live here in the modern world in America, because water, at least in most instances, seems so abundant to us. A statistic will help maybe put that a little bit more in perspective. The amount of fresh water per capita that you and I regard as the norm is 20 times greater than the residents of even modern Israel. So the ancients are even farther behind the curve. Water is an extremely rare and precious commodity. And the people had to really invest a significant amount of their time and energy in obtaining water. That's where the language of this verse comes in. It talks about two of the types of resources that people might use to get the rainwater. That begs the question of why don't they just go down to the lake or the river? Virtually none of the fresh water that exists in Israel exists in a lake or river that's accessible to the majority of people. So in the ancient world, if you were going to drink water, if you were going to have water for bathing, if you were going to have water for ceremonial functions, it was going to be because you either used rain that was falling on you directly, or you intercepted that rainwater in some way and saved it for the 9 months of the year when it didn't rain on your land. The Lord says, "You have forsaken me, the spring of living water." That describes one of the resources in which rainwater collected. It was a completely natural way in which people would be able to have access to water. A spring occurs wherever the water table and the surface of the earth exist at the same level. So when it would rain in Israel during the rainy season, the water that didn't evaporate or run off would percolate down to the water table, and where that water table and the surface of the earth were existed at the same level, people could simply walk down to the spring and draw it. The water was fresh, it was pure, it was wonderful. There was nothing that they needed to do physically to obtain it. Alternatively, God says, "You've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and you've dug your own cisterns, broken cisterns, that don't hold water." Now, a cistern is different than a well. A well is a shaft that's dug into the ground in order to reach the water table. It involved a considerable amount of effort in digging the shaft and in lining that shaft with fieldstone and maintaining the cleanliness of that location. There were many wells that were used in the hill country in ancient Israel. But the cistern is even different than that. The cistern is also excavated into the earth, a chamber that's excavated into the earth. It is lined with field stones and then sealed with lime plaster. The person who's building the cistern then has to construct a series of channels that redirect runoff water during the rainy season into that cistern so that the water would gather there from the surface. Now, the problem with that water is it's just of much lower quality. You can imagine that if that is your water source and it's getting near the end of the summer and it's been in there 8 months, it does not have the quality that a wonderful spring would have. So there's a huge difference between a spring of fresh water and a cistern. But God goes beyond that in this particular metaphor. When Jeremiah speaks, he says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, watch this, broken cisterns that don't hold water. Not only are they resorting to a water delivery system that's inferior in general, they're counting on a water delivery system whose plaster has been compromised, it leaks, and it doesn't hold water anymore. That's the reality behind this metaphor, as God tries to show the incredible distance between what he was offering the people and what they were choosing for themselves.
Dr. John Beck is a guide for Biblical World Seminars, and he's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. You can see from these two examples so far in our conversation today with Dr. Beck and our ongoing conversation that a basic knowledge of the geography of the biblical lands lends an awful lot of insight into our understanding of Scripture as students of the Bible. For more information about the Land of Milk and Honey, you can either call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can go to our website and you'll find the book, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel, right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The number again for Concordia Publishing House, ask for the book, The Land of Milk and Honey, 1-800-325-3040. 40. Dr. Beck, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome, Todd. Thanks again for having me.
Tomorrow with Dr. Beck, we're going to be talking about the geography in the story of... We'll be back with the wells and the water. We'll be talking about the geography of the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well with Dr. Beck. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend an hour with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He joins us here in Studio A. He likes to talk about the reign of God. I know most translations say the kingdom of God, but there's a rather important nuance there that we'll touch upon very early in our conversation. Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry, the kingdom of God is near. Well, what is the kingdom of God? And what does it mean that it's near? And how do you know you've found it? And in what sense does Jesus bring it? We'll answer all those questions on the other side of the break. We'll have an hour-long conversation with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary. And then from 4:30 to 5:30, Dr. Corey Moss joins us to talk about sin, guilt, and judgment. We'll be right back with Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Almost every story in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is set geographically on a very small plot of ground in the Middle East. With Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, you'll gain a better understanding of Israel's geography. The book is called The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. This easy-to-read reference provides an in-depth understanding of the setting for Scripture's greatest stories. For more information about The Land of Milk and Honey, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey. Or to order, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask about The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel.
The battle to ban partial birth abortion is not over yet.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
78 members of Congress have filed an amicus brief with the U.S. Supreme Court in anticipation of the justices taking up the partial birth abortion ban later this year. Two new justices sit on the high court since it ruled 5-4 in 2000 that a Nebraska ban was unconstitutional because it didn't provide a so-called health exception. Since then, Congress has passed a federal ban on the procedure that included findings showing such exceptions are never necessary. Pro-lifers are hopeful the court's two new members will provide a fresh perspective.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Please join our efforts to increase the number of pro-life women in the political arena. Visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Can the crisis be calmed? Hezbollah rockets are hitting deep into Israel, and Israeli fighters are retaliating by bombing Lebanon to the north and Gaza to the west. The death toll climbs by the day, and Syria and Iran make the situation especially dangerous, lurking with purpose in the dark shadows, helping Hezbollah and Hamas, and thereby making all-out regional war possible. Meanwhile, world leaders met in St. Petersburg and crafted a statement that says little, but it reveals much. These extremist elements and those who support them cannot be allowed to plunge the Middle East into chaos and provoke a wider conflict. The extremists must immediately halt their attacks. Well, everyone knows the extremists will do whatever they want. What the leaders revealed through their negotiations in crafting that innocuous statement is that each world power looks on the crisis from the perspective of advancing its own national interests. There is no self-denial here for the good of the world. But even in this, there is a demonstration of God's multifaceted love for people. When a world leader looks primarily to the interests of his own nation, he is protecting the interests of his citizens. That's government's job, according to Romans 13. Extremists will do whatever they want. But imagine the greater harm to citizens if world leaders got together only to sing
Kumbaya. Grants Farm Critter Camp is back, and that means another year of unique and educational fun for children. Campers between ages 5 and 10 will learn to care for animals, make creative arts and crafts projects, play games, go on Deer Park excursions, and explore rustic life inside Julia and Ulysses S. Grant's log cabin. Grants Farm Critter Camps are ongoing throughout the summer. The cost is $160 per camper per session, and registration is required a week prior to the desired camp start date.
Well, the idea of the kingdom of God is certainly not one that's unique to the New Testament. And yet, when Jesus appears on the scene, one of the first announcements he makes, if not the first announcement, is that this thing, the kingdom of God, this, what is it? What is it when we say kingdom of God? Does it involve crowns and castles and kings and thrones and scepters and laws and all of these things that we associate with earthly kingdoms? Is it an anachronism that needs to be updated for the modern day, since we don't have a lot of kings hanging around in the political sphere anymore? Should we now be talking about the government of God, or should we be talking about the administration of God? Those are the kind of terms we use in America. When Jesus arrives, he says, the kingdom of God is near. So what is the kingdom of God? How should we think about it in Jesus terms? And what does it mean that it's near? Is it still near, or is it here, or has it come and gone? Or is it still coming? You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Are we waiting for something to happen, or is it already happening? We're going to talk about the kingdom and the reign of God here during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join our conversation with questions or comments. We have two ways. One, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and the other, our email address here in the studio, issues, etc, at kfuo kfuo.org, issuesetc at kfuo.org. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. He joins us here in Studio A to talk about the Kingdom of God. He's a regular guest, an associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's authored the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be back.
So what does Jesus mean? If we want to think first and foremost of this term, the Kingdom of God, in Jesus' own terms, in the way that he understood it, what does he mean when he announces, first thing, the Kingdom of God is near?
Two things come to mind. And the first one is actually hidden a bit or possibly confused by the phrase that we all know from our English translations. Virtually all of them talk about the kingdom of God. Now, the reason why that can potentially confuse or hide what Jesus is saying, at least in part, is that, I think this is right, for us, a kingdom is a place. You know, the kingdom of Belgium, the kingdom of France, the kingdom of Narnia. You know, it's a location. And yet when Jesus describes the kingdom, he tells parables about the kingdom, it's always about activity. You know, the kingdom is always about a man who does something, or the kingdom does something. It comes near, or it's at hand, or it grows. And see, places don't move, right? I mean, a kingdom, the way we normally think of that term, is stationary. So actually, the first thing to do, believe it or not, is perhaps to try to get out of the habit of using the term kingdom. I actually tell the students that at the very least, if they change this, they'll confuse people, and then the people will ask, well, what do you mean? You, good theologian that you are, you used another phrase that's a good one, the reign of God, R-E-I-G-N, right? And that's more of an active action kind of a word, and it sort of implies that God is reigning. God is doing things. And I've actually taught this both to pastors and lay people using this awkward gerund, if I can use that grammatical term for a second, the kinging of God. And that's even weirder in our ear, and yet I think it communicates. So Jesus arrives on the scene. He begins his earthly ministry. John the Baptizer before him mentions this or announces this, and he says, the kinging of God is near. And right away that says two things. One, God is the king, and he's doing something. And that's the message of, that's the first thing to know about Jesus' proclamation and his deeds, which bring the kinging of God, is that God in Jesus has showed up in a new way. It's the way that they, the Old Testament people of God had hoped for, looked for God to come and show himself to be king. He's kinging now in Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing to remember is that always hovering behind this phrase is the end of the world, the day when God will rule fully and completely, when God will show himself king fully and completely. That is to say, every enemy will be put down. All of Satan's lies will be abolished. All sickness, all death that entered into the world because of sin will be undone, reversed, and overthrown. So those two things actually need to sort of hover in our brains every time we read or hear about Jesus teaching or showing that the kinging of God is at work in him.
Is there a difference, and I guess we ought to clear this one away early in our conversation, is there a difference at all between where the gospel writer will record Jesus saying something about the kingdom of God, and then usually with reference to parables, Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven? Is there any difference there that we ought to know?
No, none whatsoever. Scholars have actually tried to argue and put forth a view that there is a difference here, but it just doesn't seem to be any difference whatsoever. It's kind of like when we say heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Well, that means in the first place that God rejoices. And so those two phrases should be regarded as completely synonymous.
Somebody says, look, now, God is God. And so by definition, he actively, at least are the kind of the Judeo-Christian view of God, mm-hmm. he may be off someplace, and it may be long distance, but he controls everything. Mm-hmm. I mean, if he's God, he's really got his fingers on just about everything that's going on in the world. And he's overseeing all things. He's directing all things. Nothing escapes his notice or his concern. All of these ideas about God. So isn't Jesus simply stating the obvious when he shows up and says, God is reigning?
That's a great question. And the answer is no. Yeah. Are there other questions? On the one hand, yes, you know, the God of Israel, who is the true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God of God and Lord of Lords, King of Kings at all times. But as anybody who has been paying attention knows, part of what that Almighty One is allowing to continue is, for whatever mysterious reasons and whatever mysterious ways that he knows and we don't, he's allowing evil, sin, Satan, right? And that's somehow, and this is often taken on faith based on other things we know about God, not what we can see when evil is present. He's allowing this evil to continue, but he's also promised, and the prophets knew this, the Old Testament people of God look for this, oh, that you would sunder the heavens and come down. Come down and no longer tolerate evil. No longer let Satan win the victory. No longer let his lies be as strong as they are. And see, that's what's going on when John the Baptizer says, you know, look out, here it comes, repent. And then Jesus says, I'm it.
So that's exactly where I wanted to go next. John the Baptist, I guess we could call him a herald of the kingdom.
Yep.
He's kind of the guy who comes before saying, everybody get ready, because what you were waiting for now is on its way, and it's kind of right there. We're on the cusp.
He's the Texan of the kingdom. It's fixing to start.
a word, by the way, Dr. Gibbs, that I've worked as hard as I can to purge from my vocabulary. You just reintroduced it.
Uh-huh. Fixing to?
Yes. Oh, that's, yeah, good. We didn't do anything in Texas.
Well,
I'm not on the radio
as long as you are, Todd, so I can say that.
So when Jesus shows up, is he simply reiterating John the Baptist's heralding message, or is there a new stage in the coming of God's kingdom begun with Jesus' appearance?
Well, in a way, we could probably say that with the conception of Jesus, the new thing has begun, right? And John the Baptist, of course, for instance, taking Matthew's gospel in hand as an example, John the Baptizer shows up in chapter 3, but already in chapter 2, the Magi show up and say, where is the one who has been born?
King of the Jews.
Exactly. So the new king is already on the scene. Now, it's true that in terms of public ministry, Jesus' public ministry follows that of John the Baptizer. But John is simply, again, announcing what has already come near, and it's come near because Jesus is on the scene.
Okay, what did the audience that would have heard Jesus with their own ears, what would they have heard when they heard the kingdom is near? And to what degree does Jesus have to spend basically the next 3 years straightening them out on this reign of God thing?
That's a good question, Todd. Of course, we don't know as much about the values and the beliefs of first century Jews as we'd like. But it does seem pretty likely that when John the Baptizer shows up, he's acting like a prophet, he's out there in the wilderness, and then Jesus after him echoing the same message, and they announce that the reign of God or the kinging of God has begun. It's near. It's right here now. At least a goodly share of their listeners would have thought, they're announcing the last day. They're saying that the God that we've waited for and the God concerning whom we've looked for him to come down and overthrow evil to finally save his people, that day has started. What the prophet Amos and others call the day of the Lord has begun.
This is one of those things that often comes up in Bible class, because people who have even a passing familiarity with the New Testament usually know, they've been taught at some point, that the people in first century Palestine were expecting some sort of political, military leader to show up in the person of the Messiah to overthrow the Romans. But it sounds like it was more than just taking care of the Romans. They really expected this Messiah to bring an end to the age, but he does it in this kind of tangible way of overthrowing their oppressors.
Correct. And again, there's certainly a variety of views. No doubt, just because people are people, there were some Jews that perhaps had given up on God's promise to actually fix the world, right? Maybe some of the party that we often call the zealots might be in this sort of a camp, but we don't know. But if you actually read the documents that have survived from this time period, writings like the Psalms of Solomon, 1st Enoch, 4th Ezra, I mean, this is not, these pieces of literature are not commonly known to the average Christian. But if you read these documents, there's a variety, but one of the themes that comes through is that God will come in righteousness. He will overthrow evil. Will there be a political side to this? Of course there will, because evil men are ruling, right? I like to tell my students, just to make sure they're not asleep in class, I'm looking for an earthly Messiah. Because I'm expecting Jesus of Nazareth to come back to the earth and renew the creation. I mean, so you're right. It wasn't just, you know, a kosher chicken in every pot and a chariot in every garage. I mean, it was, they were looking for righteousness to be restored. Now, they had a misunderstanding of what that would entail. At least many of the Jewish leaders especially seem to have had that misunderstanding, on the assumption that Jesus is right and they're wrong. But yeah, they're looking for the big picture. Many, many Jews would have been looking for the big picture. So when John and Jesus, after him, announced that the kinging of God has come near, they're thinking, my land, these people are telling me that God is breaking down into history again to save us, which in fact is what he was doing, but in strange ways.
We can't talk about the reign of God, the kingdom of God, without discussing Jesus' parables.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I would guess the majority of Jesus' parables,
mm-hmm.
either formal or informal parables, explicitly deal with the issue of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
Why does Jesus talk about it in parabolic form, in metaphor, these extended metaphors that we mm-hmm. call parables? Why didn't he just come out and, in a systematic way, lay it on the line about what this reign of God, this ruling of God, actually means in him?
Well, Jesus answers that question himself, of course, Todd, in that passage in Matthew 13, the parables chapter. It's also in Mark 4, especially. And he gives a kind of a paradoxical answer. Jesus especially spoke to those who didn't yet believe in him in parables. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10, shows the disciples approaching Jesus, and they say to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because to you, you disciples of mine, it is given to know the mysteries of the reign of the heavens, but to those it is not given. For whoever has, it will be given to him, and he will be caused to abound. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken from him. For this reason, in parables I am speaking to them, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is, as the King James says, an hard saying. Okay. But at the very least, part of what's going on is something like this. The parables sneak up on you. They're like time bombs. You know, they're these little stories, and sometimes they're clear, at least to a certain extent, or more often, you think they're clear, but then the more you think about them, the more you wonder if you've really understood what Jesus is talking about. So they're kind of an indirect way of speaking, and in a way they're meant both to hide and to reveal at the same time.
Which of the parables of the kingdom would you say, I mean, they all, Jesus has a way of telling one and then another and then another,
mm-hmm.
and I think it's Kenneth Bailey who says that there's a progression in Jesus' parables, especially when you find them one after another. They're parallel, but each one does a little more than the last one.
Mm-hmm.
Which of the kingdom parables that Jesus tells, would you say, is kind of the kingdom parable par excellence, that if you want to get what Jesus is teaching about the reign of God, here's the parable you begin with. This is the one that may, in fact, kind of drive the others or set the template for what the kingdom of God is?
Well, that's a good question. One comes to mind, and maybe I'll mention it in just a second. In a way, though, the parables of Jesus, as we find them in the Gospels, are always, of course, a response to something specific. Jesus doesn't, like, hold a parable seminar,
right?
You know. So in chapter 13 and also in Mark 4, what's going on in the ministry of Jesus, as the gospel writers are describing it, is that people aren't getting it. In fact, they're resisting Jesus. And in fact, his own family thinks he's out of his mind. And in fact, his relatives, his mother and his brothers, aren't even his family. His disciples are his true family, Jesus says. And besides that, the religious leadership of Israel, at least in some of its forms, is beginning to actively oppose Jesus.
He's possessed by the devil.
Exactly. And wait a minute. If God is kinging, how come people can resist it? See? This is unexpected, and if you think about it, that question makes perfect sense.
So I want to pause there for a moment. That's a really good insight. The opponents of Jesus were legitimately raising the objection. If, in fact, what you say, Jesus, is true, that you are the active reigning king, that mm-hmm. you are the kingdom of God come in human flesh,
right.
If you really were, we wouldn't be able to disagree with you. Well, if you really were, you'd just knock us flat. And we would agree with you if you really were.
You know, that's the way we would expect God to work. The God, the same God who says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. So some of the parables with which we're most familiar, Todd, that are about the kinging of God, are parables that talk about the fact that the reign of God doesn't always work, at least right away. So the one that came to mind is simply the first one in Matthew 13 and also in Mark 4, the parable of the sower. Most of Jesus' parables, as you probably know and as you've probably mentioned on the program, are unexpected or extravagant in some way. They're not just ordinary stories. So the first parable is about the sower, and this is a very strange method for sowing seed, because this farmer just flings it everywhere.
Recklessly.
It's really profligate. I mean, ancient Near Eastern people are not stupid. They don't know. They know that you don't throw seed on a road, you know, or if you can see rocks poking up, that's not the good place to do it. But see, this guy sows seed everywhere, and you know what? Most of it doesn't come up. Or it comes up and it dies. Or it springs up and it never bears fruit. See? This is why Jesus refers to the mysteries. This is not what we would expect. When God is at work in Jesus, sometimes it's what we would expect, and sometimes it's not. Now, other parables are told in different contexts. For instance, Jesus in Jerusalem in Matthew 21 and 22. He tells a series of parables there about, for instance, the owner of a vineyard, you know, who lets it out to tenant farmers. He owns the vineyard, so the fruit belongs to him. When he comes to collect the fruit, or he sends messengers, then the people who are renting out the vineyard and working it for him, they start killing his messengers. See, now this is about a very specific thing, namely the fact that the religious leaders of the nation of Israel in that generation, by and large, are rejecting Jesus. So it just kind of depends. You know, you have to, obviously, as with every other portion of Scripture, you have to read what's going on in its context.
One thing I've noticed about those kingdom parables is that we're often sidetracked by the title that appears in the English translation editions of the
mm-hmm,
Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So that it says the parable of the sower or the parable of the wedding feast, when in fact it's not about the feast, it's about the guy giving the feast.
Right, and what he does and how he responds to people and how they respond to him.
How
right.
fine a point do we put on Jesus' own words when he says the kingdom is like a man, not like the feast, not like the ten, not like the tenants, it's like a man, the actual one-for-one comparison that mm-hmm. Jesus wants to make in his kingdom parable.
Yeah, good question. The answer is don't put too fine a distinction on that. There are parables that likely are as old as Jesus' parables that are recorded in various, what we could call sort of in general terms, pieces of rabbinic literature. And people have studied and argued, I think, in the main convincingly, that some of these parables at least are as old as Jesus' own ministry. And they also show that that first little item, you know, the reign of God or the kinging of God is like X. That's just the doorway into the action, you know. So it's, I think, pretty well commonly agreed that that you don't just focus on that. That just gets you into the story. And then what you look for is the protagonist. Who's the protagonist? What does he do? How do other people respond to him? Because, again, all the, I think this is right to say, all the parables are about stuff that someone is doing. Again, God in Jesus is kinging.
If the kingdom of God does anything, it comes.
Yeah.
That seems to be, you know, if you're making a list of what's happening in the kingdom, the top of the list is going to be, well, first, it's coming.
Mm-hmm.
How does Jesus say this kingdom of God, this reign of God, actually does come?
How?
Yes. How does it come?
In his own ministry. Oh, or you mean it? You mean the manner of its coming?
Well, both, I guess, okay. In both senses. But explore that first. In his own ministry. Jesus isn't simply announcing something. He's enacting it.
Right.
He's actually doing the kingdom.
Exactly. Well, two things come to mind. One is Jesus himself in his own preaching is the sower. Right? He's the one. And St. Matthew, it's kind of nice. Again, I'll apologize in advance for instinctively turning to Matthew. But as you know, I've lived with it for a long time. And it's been a better friend to me than I have to it. But This occurred to me when an author, assuming he's a good author, and we'll just assume for the sake of argument that Matthew is a good author. That was a little joke there. when an author wants to summarize what he's been talking about, you'll pay really good attention to that summary, right?
Sure.
Because he's been talking along and chatting and telling you different things, but then he wants to sum it up, then that's really an important statement. Now, we have two summaries fairly early on in the Gospel of Matthew that tells us what Matthew thinks Jesus is all about. And the first summary is in chapter 4, verse 23, where he says, "And he began to go around the whole of Judea, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the reign, the kinging, and healing every disease and every sickness in the people." And it's almost verbatim the same in 9:35. What is Jesus about? The answer is, "And Jesus kept on going around all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of," guess what? God's reign, which is starting in him. The other interesting verse is in chapter 12, where the religious leaders of Israel, at least those who are gathered there in Galilee, can't deny that Jesus is actually casting out demons. They don't deny it, but he says he's in league with you-know-who, Beelzebul, which is another word for Satan. Then Jesus says, look, pal, a reign divided against itself can't stand. You can't be king if you're fighting yourself. Satan can't be divided against himself. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the reign of God has come upon you. Jesus' ministry of preaching good news and of driving back Satan, that is God's kinging.
We'll pick up right there on the other side of the break. We're talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about the kingdom of God today on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Questions and comments via the email are always welcome. And our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, Jesus says to his opponents, the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation. So, does he want us to see it? Does he not want us to see it? How are we to perceive that the kingdom of God has actually come near us or has come to us? And we'll also talk about the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," right after this.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.